I'd like us this morning to continue our study in First Chronicles, and if I might say a brief word for those who are worshipping with us this morning, who have not been with us before. And if you are familiar with your Bibles, I would hazard a guess that the least familiar chapters in the whole of Scripture are the opening chapters of First Chronicles. We can only take it as a signal blessing from God that in it, series of chapters which lists out so many names that are all but unpronounceable, that he has spared us the 690 names of the kinsmen mentioned in 1 Chronicles 9:6, and the 956 that are referred to in verse 9. At least we don't have to work our way through all those names. But if you have been reading through Scripture, as I trust that you do on a regular basis, you will no doubt have felt the temptation that at the end of the previous book to jump over the first 9 chapters of First Chronicles and take up the reading with something that is a little bit easier to manage in chapter 10 when we read of King Saul. Well, we have not taken the easy route in these last few weeks. We have held true to that which we would affirm, that this is all God's word and is all inspired by God. And if God has set this portion of his word before us, we should take the time, make the effort to glean such benefits and blessings as he has preserved for us, reserved for us in these chapters, even though they are filled with many names that are unfamiliar to us. There is a purpose even in those very names. I want to take, therefore, we didn't read, at least we spared you this, the last few chapters of this particular section. We read from chapter 9, but we didn't read the whole chapter. It begins, this particular section, at chapter 7, beginning of chapter 7. And if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that says, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puah, Yashub, Shimron, 4, the sons of Tola, Uzi, Rephai, and so on. Then we come to verse 6, the descendants of Benjamin, sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Jediel, 3, the sons of Bela, and so on. Then we turn to Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Asher, more detail for Saul, and then chapter 9. So that's the context in which this particular section of God's word is framed. Right back at the beginning of our study, as we considered together the way in which the chronicler is setting out these long lists of names, we saw that he set out Israel, Jacob, and his 12 sons. The chronicler clearly knew the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. And they're given to us not only in First Chronicles, they're given to us elsewhere in Scripture. In chapter 29 of Genesis, we have what appears to be, may well be, the birth order. Leah is favored, and those of you that have memories that go back to Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat might remember the first line that starts, Reuben was the eldest of the children of Israel. And so it goes on, and I only know the first line, and I'm not, it's only because I've got a bit of a croaky voice, I won't sing it for you this morning, otherwise I might be tempted and you'd be walking out. Reuben was the eldest of the children of Israel, and then it goes on to list all 12 of the children of Israel. There are multiple places in Scripture where the 12 sons of Israel are mentioned. The chronicler clearly knows them. And there is a temptation for us to take the 12 sons of Israel and say, well, the 12 sons of Israel are 12 tribes of Israel, and then match the two up. There's the Reubenites, and we've just gone back and reminded ourselves of Issachar and Benjamin and so forth. Well, as we look through the list of the sons of Israel, one thing will strike you is that there are no two lists that have the children listed in the same order. And we may ask ourselves, well, why is that? Well, if the birth order were so important, then we would expect to see them listed in the same order each time. but they're not listed in the same order. And in fact, when we look at Scripture, we see that often younger sons are preferred above older sons. Of course, being a younger son myself, I can see exactly why this should be. It's not always the eldest that gets all the glory. But we see that elsewhere in Scripture with Jacob, who was the younger son, being preferred over Esau. Or we see Ephraim. You remember the story of Israel, Jacob, blessing the sons of Joseph. What does he do? Joseph puts his children deliberately so that his oldest is in front of his father, so that his right hand should go upon the oldest son. But what does Jacob do? He crosses over his hands so that his right hand goes on the younger of the two sons. Ephraim is preferred over Manasseh. David, the great King David, is preferred over a host of older brothers. Now, does that mean that God really prefers younger brothers? I'd like to tell you that that's the truth, but that's not what Scripture is saying either. What he is saying to us in his word is, don't take it that because you're the firstborn, that everything comes to you. And don't take it that because you are in a privileged position, that automatically, irrespective of any other factors, God's favor will reside upon you. So when we're looking at First Chronicles, we're dealing with the tribes of Israel. One of the things that we have to notice immediately is how the different tribes are dealt with. There's not a sort of a cookie-cutter application here, with all the tribes getting an equal time in Scripture. Issachar gets 5 verses. Compare that with what we looked at last Lord's Day with Levi. Levi got 81 verses and Issachar's pared down to just 5 verses. Benjamin gets 7 verses. Turn over the page, at least in my Bible, and you see Naphtali. 1 verse. 1 verse. The chronicler is certainly making a point here. Only 4 descendants mentioned of Naphtali. And in our egalitarian society and age, it doesn't seem so fair to us. There should be sort of an equality about the amount of time that's given to each of the 12 tribes. And that's just not the case. The chronicler is not concerned to give equal space to each of the 12 tribes. But the next thing that we have to recognize, and this is the harder thing for us to do as we're reading through Scripture, you might notice that in your Bibles there's a bold heading, the descendants of Naphtali. Lo and behold, there's only 1 verse there. Manasseh takes up the theme, that is a larger section. That becomes obvious to us when we're looking at it. But often the hardest things to see are the things that are not there. Boys and girls, the hardest things to see are the things that are not there. Well, of course, if they're not there, they're hard to see. My point is simply this. What about Dan? And what about Zebulun? They're listed amongst the sons of Israel. Every list of the sons of Jacob lists Dan, lists Zebulun. But you look at First Chronicles, in the opening chapters, where do you see listed out the descendants of Dan and Naphtali? They're not there. In fact, there's one thing that is striking if you pay close examination to the Word of God, that when it lists out the 12 tribes, and there are always 12 tribes of Israel listed out, that no 2 lists are the same, but there's always 12. And the emphasis on there being 12 tribes of Israel comes out again and again in Scripture. There are about 9 times in the Old Testament where the 12 tribes are referred to, 4 times in the New Testament. Book of Revelation talks about how there are 12 angels and 12 gates and 12 tribes. But not the same 12, they're listed elsewhere. In fact, there's no list of the 12 tribes that are ever the same. But there's always 12 tribes. And that does make us ask the question, why? Well, clearly there is significance in there being 12 tribes. The ephod of the high priest had 12 precious stones. Why? Because there were 12 tribes. Joshua commanded that one man from each tribe should pick up stones when they entered into the promised land to bear testimony. 12 men, 12 stones. In 1 Kings, Elijah builds an altar when he takes on the prophets and the priests of Baal. And we're told there explicitly that he used 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The only conclusion that we can draw from that is that the number is more significant than the composition. So as we're coming to this particular portion of God's Word, we recognize that there are two tribes, or at least two names, Dan and Naphtali, that are not listed for us. And yet, if you pay close attention, you'll see that there are 12 tribes listed. Because Manasseh, who was not actually a son of Jacob, but a grandson, we're used to Joseph being split off into two tribes. But then Manasseh is now divided towards those that occupy the land east of Jordan and those who occupy the land west of Jordan. So there are still 12 tribes mentioned in the opening chapters of Chronicles. What lesson are we intended to draw from this close? Are we just picking at something that is not significant? Well, I don't believe so. The message that seems to be coming out of these chapters is that we should not take the covenant for granted. God made a promise to Israel, and all Israel would be saved. Do you see how that comes out at chapter 9? By the time we get to chapter 9, we've been through 12 tribes of Israel. And no, they're not to be identified in an arithmetic way with the 12 sons of Israel, because Dan and Naphtali are not mentioned. But this is the point at which the people of God are returning to Jerusalem. God has brought them back out of exile. And what is it that God is saying through the chronicler to that particular generation? So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. How easy it is and how tempting it is for us to find our confidence, or to make our confidence, in the things of this world, and to take God's promises for granted. When we hear of Jesus challenging his generation, what was their response to Jesus? We have Abraham as our father. Do you hear how, in the words of the generation that lived in Jesus' earthly ministry, that their confidence rested upon the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham? We're the tribes of Israel. And yet, in each of the lists that is given to us in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, one thing that comes out is that not all the tribes of Israel remain the same. And yet, God is still faithful. Here, God is showing us that he is faithful to Israel, even when we prove to be unfaithful. For the Israelites in Jesus' day, the equation was quite simple. I am a physical descendant of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. And having Abraham as our father, we're in, and everyone else is out. And what they were doing was taking God for granted. Raiders of the Lost Ark. When you're away on vacation, you get to do things which you don't always get to do, like sit and watch a movie. Well, you can guess whose choice Raiders of the Lost Ark was. We've seen it before, and no doubt, unless the Lord should spare me, we'll see it again at some point. Well, if you've seen that movie, do you remember when they were being introduced, there's these pipe smoking, well, they're supposed to be pipe smoking FBI. I don't know why FBI agents have to have a pipe in their mouth. It wasn't lit. He wasn't actually smoking. He just walked about with it. In every scene he was with it. Never mind. I'm not a film critic. Perhaps that's just my other calling. Do you remember how they had this first interview? Those of you seen it, they show this picture of the Ark and this flash of lightning, and then Indiana Jones says, "He who has the Ark is invincible." Nonsense! Read your Bible. Phineas and Hophni thought that they would be invincible because they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. And what happened to them? They died that day. Because they treated God as a lucky charm. We're invincible. We've got the Ark. It's that ancient version of the rabbit's foot that you keep in your pocket, or that St. Christopher medallion on your dashboard of your car. I'm safe so long as I have this. It's using God as a talisman. And God will not be used as a talisman. He's not a lucky charm for you to put in your pocket and say, "I can do anything now because I've got God in my pocket." No, God is not going to be treated like that. And what happens when the people of God were not faithful? We're told it explicitly here. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. It's heartbreaking. "And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon." And how does that verse complete? "Because of their breach of faith." We're looking through this. We're trying to make sense of God's word. We get on our knees and say, "Lord, show me your word. Help me to understand this long list of names that I can hardly pronounce, that I stumble over, and yet they're here for a purpose." We'll hear what the word of God says elsewhere. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Make your calling and election sure." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering." Philippians 2:12. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We come all too easily to rely upon the external, just like the Pharisees. Our heritage, because we belong to the right family, because we go to the right school, we went to the right college, we go to the right church, we have the right friends, we mix in the right circles. Externally, everyone looks upon us and says, "You know, you're doing everything right." We have all the trappings. But the question is not, do you have the externals? Are you able to say, "I have Abraham as my father"? Or are you able to say, "I have God as my God"? You know, Caiaphas was well known in the temple. Have you ever thought about that? Caiaphas who condemned Jesus. You could just imagine Caiaphas turning up for work. He goes into the temple and the temple guard come to attention as Caiaphas, the high priest, enters in. They just have to see him, and they know who he is. They recognize him. He has the respect of everyone. Caiaphas was well known in the temple. But would any one of you here trade places with Caiaphas? Well, what of us then? Do we have just enough religion to avoid the hard questions? I go to church often enough to seem plausible as a Christian. Not every Lord's Day. I'm not a fanatic. Not twice on the Lord's Day. On vacation, not a chance. I'm taking a holiday. I'm going to have some rest and recreation, so I don't need to go to church this day. What are you saying if you don't attend upon the means of grace because you're on vacation? It's not really that high a priority for you, is it? It's not something I need to do. And you've lost touch with Psalm 122. "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. This is what I want to do. I'd rather go to church than to Disneyland. No, when I'm on vacation, I'm just, I'm going to amuse myself with sleeping late. I'm going to get up when I feel like it, because that's really what I want to do. I wonder if you've ever taken children to Disneyland or to any of these wonderful amusement parks with all the things that they have in offer. Do you go into your children, your young children, you're in the hotel room, and you know that you're going to Disneyland that morning, and they say, oh, just let me sleep a bit longer. They're up and they're shaking you. You say, look, it's 5 o'clock in the morning and it's not open yet. We'll go in a little while. Oh, that we had that enthusiasm and that excitement about going up to worship God. This is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Will going to church on a Sunday morning stop you from staying out late on a Saturday night because you want to be fresh for the worship of the one true and living God? Oh, you want too much, preacher. I don't want anything at all. But what does God want? But that you should love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. For he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So does it all depend upon me? Where does the covenant come in? And what does God have to do with this? If the emphasis then falls, you know, we see the children of Israel, the tribes did not maintain their faithfulness. We see this in the opening of chapter 9. Judah was taken into exile. Why? Because of their breach of faith. Well, does that mean that it really all depends upon me? Well, there are some of our dear Baptist friends who might make you believe that you can lose your salvation. I have to say, to coin a phrase, that's throwing the baby out with the baptismal bathwater. That's not how it is. Our theology, our experience, our inner conviction forms a three-stranded rope. Not easily broken. And it combines us to say, I can't do this. And here's the comfort of God's word. 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. The grace of the gospel breaks through. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins, so all Israel was recorded. Well, what had happened? They'd broken faith and they were taken into exile as a result. And what the chronicler is saying, our God is greater than our sins. It's the same thing that Paul says in the book of Romans. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Our confidence is not that we have got everything together and we've done everything perfectly. Yes, there is that impetus that is placed upon our lives. I want to live a godly life. I want to do what God would have me do. But so often, to my shame, to my heart sorrow, I don't do it. Am I then without hope? No, you're not without hope. Why? Because it says all Israel was recorded. And there's where our confidence is, that all Israel, his people, are brought back out of the land of bondage, out of exile. They are restored. Why? Because they are right and good and just and true. No, because God is a God of grace and will not allow us to continue in exile, but will restore his people. There is the removal of God's judgment against his people in grace and in mercy. But you see how the chronicler is putting before us what truly is essential. For the Jews in Jesus' day, they look back to a golden age in which Israel was the supreme power in the world in the days of Solomon. where nobody bothered about silver because everybody had gold in their pockets. And all the kings paid homage to great King Solomon. Queens from Sheba came to hear his wisdom. They marveled at his ivory throne. The queen comes in and her breath is taken away. I heard about it, but it is so much grander and nobler and better than I could have imagined. And what is it that God is saying to the children of Israel returning from exile? It's not the throne of Solomon that you should be hankering after, not the powers of this world. Verse 2 of chapter 9. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions, in their cities, were Israel. The priests, the Levites, the temple servants. The temple servants. I'll say this for the benefit of those who have a Scottish background. There's an expression that we would use. Ordinary going about buddies. Ordinary going about buddies. Now, they're the folks that are sweeping the floor of the temple. And they get a mention. Why? Because it's the restoration of the worship of God. That's what's important. God is bringing his people back out of exile. And what is the first thing that we hear of them? That the temple worship is being restored. And the people of God can say, I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. I can go up and worship with God's people once more. Why? Because the priests are there. The Levites are there. And even the people that are sweeping the floors. These were the very first to return. Because what's important is not the ivory throne, but the throne of grace. Yes, there is a consequence to the breach of faith. They were taken off into exile. And yes, there is a reward for being faithful. But that's not where our confidence lies. Our confidence lies in a God who has sworn to redeem his people. And this opening verse of 1 Chronicles chapter 9 points us to that great truth. So all Israel was recorded. All Israel. We do not say we have Abraham for our father. We would say we have God for our God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how good and how kind art thou. For when we consider ourselves, we see that we are no better than the children of Israel. But just as it was said of Judah that he was taken into exile because of a breach of faith, if thou hadst dealt with us as we deserve, then we would have long since been removed into exile. But the God that we worship, thou, O Lord, art a God of grace. So all Israel was recorded. All the 12 tribes returned. Be pleased, O Lord, to write these words upon our hearts, less like so many in previous generations and even in our day, placing their confidence in that which is of man, neglect to make God their God. Forgive us, O Lord, that too often we yield to that temptation also. But this day, O Lord, may thy word be written upon our hearts, that thou art our God, and that we are thy people. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.